Good to see you this morning, more people in the sanctuary. It's always good to worship together with a fellow brethren in one place physically, and grateful for your coming. Those people who are worshiping in the hall, I welcome you as well. And those individuals who are at homes through online services, I do welcome you as well. As we have been studying from the book of Acts, we are going to study from Acts chapter 1, verse 12 and onwards today, so that we can complete our study from Acts chapter 1. The book of Acts is a very interesting book, at the same time very challenging book. While I was preparing this message, obviously I was thinking about chapter 2 as well, and there are plenty of materials to think about, pray about, and study about. And so I just hope that you are with me with your prayers. You need to support me with your prayers so that I have enough wisdom to be able to understand the certain passages of the scriptures, which are very difficult. The first word in chapter 1, verse 12 is then, T-H-E-N, which is a time-indicating adverb. When you study the scriptures, if there is any time-indicating words, you need to pay attention to those words in order to understand those passages within the time sequence, within the context. T-H-E-N. Thus, what we are going to find from verse 12 and onwards are a series of events after the ascension of Christ Jesus. Because up until verse 11, we studied about his ascension. And verse 12 means that we are going to study those events after the ascension of Jesus Christ. The ascension of Jesus Christ does imply lots of doctrinal importance, as we saw 2 weeks ago. Though the doctrine of Christ's ascension is not a frequent topic of preaching and teaching like other doctrines, including the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, his ascension is both a seal and proof of all such truths. His ascension is a proof of his humanity, which caused him to taste the bitterness of death. It is also a powerful evidence that he rose again from the dead. His ascension proved that he came from the glory and returned to his glory with the Father. The ascension of Jesus Christ is doctrinally significant and also spiritually very glorious. Having tasted heavenly bliss by being eyewitnesses of his ascension, and hearing a blessed declaration by the angels of the Lord that he would come back in the like manner as they had seen him go into heaven, time had come for them to return to a new life and new era in their ministries without the bodily of Jesus Christ anymore, and with expectation of the descending of the Holy Spirit someday, as Jesus promised to them. We are going to look into the events after the ascension of Jesus until the promise of the Father was going to be fulfilled in chapter 2. We are going to see how Judas died and a new man was chosen to be a part of the 12 body of the apostles of Jesus. So let us begin with a new beginning. Luke chapter 24 verses 51 to 53 offers us some more materials for better understanding around the time of Christ's ascension. Luke chapter 24, verse 51 says, "And it came to pass after he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. Amen." By putting these verses with Acts chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, we may find what happened actually after his resurrection. First of all, a new era began for the life and ministry of the disciples without the bodily presence of Jesus Christ anymore. Jesus blessed them and parted from them and was carried up into heaven. He left from them, in a word. I wonder how you see it. Until the moment they were heavily dependent on his bodily bodily presence and verbal instructions, but now he parted from them. He literally was taken up into heaven, and since then their lives and their ministries were without him in the flesh. They had to decide what to do. First of all, about one missing number from the 12 apostles. They had to search for a solution for themselves without any verbal instructions from the Lord anymore. However, such a discouraging thought must be countered by Jesus' own words in Matthew 28, verse 20. Second part of the verse says, "And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." It is impressive to see that the verse and the chapter and the Gospel of Matthew end with the word Amen. It must be an affirmation of such a divine promise in the hearts of the believers. Jesus said, "I am with you always." As a result, somehow they were obviously encouraged and truly edified. Interestingly, some Greek manuscripts do not have this word Amen at the end of the Gospel of Matthew. That's why, as a result, some of the modern translations do not have their word either. It is also a promise of the Lord in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, which says, "He will never leave us nor forsake us." That is a promise. I have found a fascinating passage from John chapter 14, verses 15 to 18. John 14, 15 says, "If ye love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father. He shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you." Jesus is talking about sending a comforter. Then in verse 18, he says that he will not leave the disciples comfortless. He says, "I will come to you." It sounds a bit strange, but what he says is like saying, "I am leaving to remain with you." That is what he actually said in John 14. From both passages, what we can assume is that the disciples were not alone even after Jesus was ascended. There was no moment when Jesus left them alone, and that was a promise. Their new era begins with worship and joy. Luke 24, verse 52 says, "And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy." We should pay attention to a reality of joy in the hearts of the disciples, though they just lost the bodily presence of Jesus Christ. Quite interesting. It is because they learned that his leaving was to remain with them forever. And also, the purpose of returning to Jerusalem was to wait for the promise of the Father. They returned to Jerusalem with a purpose. The return trip was a purposeful trip. They also learned of the return of the Lord Jesus someday as they saw his ascension. Therefore, it should not surprise us that they were rejoicing. They returned to Jerusalem. Acts 1:12 says, Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. We do not know the exact place of the Lord's ascension, but what we know is that the distance to Jerusalem from the last place where the disciples stayed was a Sabbath day's journey. Then how far is the distance? This was a distance of 2,000 cubits, or around 1 kilometer, because 1 cubit is about 50 centimeters, and so it should be around 1 kilometer. And interestingly, it was reckoned in that way by interpreting Exodus 16:24 ingeniously. And so Exodus 16 verse 24 says, "See, for that the Lord hath given you the Sabbath, therefore he giveth you on the sixth day the bread of 2 days. Abide every man in his place, let no man go out of his place on the Sabbath day." So if someone cannot do or walk certain distance on the Sabbath day. How far is to be the distance? What is the limitation? Well, it was interpreted in the light of Numbers 35 verse 5. 35 verse 5, where the Levites' pasture lands are defined by a radius of 2,000 cubits from any one of the six cities of refuge. So Exodus, Numbers, in fact, 35 verse 5 says, "And ye shall measure from without the city on the east side 2,000 cubits, and on the south side 2,000 cubits, and on the west side 2,000 cubits, and the north side 2,000 cubits, and the city shall be in the midst. This shall be to them the suburbs of the cities." So based on that 2,000 cubits radius, the distance, the Jews interpreted that on the Sabbath day, they could walk up to 2,000 cubits. So that is about 1 kilometer. So probably that was the distance the disciples of Jesus on that day when they returned to Jerusalem. It was an act of their obedience to the Lord's command. The reason for returning to Jerusalem was the Lord's instruction in chapter 1 verse 4, the book of Acts. "And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me." They waited this time. When Jesus was crucified, they left him and went to the Sea of Galilee to catch fish. However, this time they waited the promise of God in Jerusalem. In other words, they became a different people. They were not scared anymore, even though the bodily presence of Jesus was not with them anymore. Luke chapter 24, verse 53 says, "And were continually in temple." So when they returned to Jerusalem, they were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. Amen. That is another interesting passage as well. They were continually in the temple. Even though the Jews and Jewish religious system rejected and opposed Jesus, but temple service was not ceased by the disciples, even after his ascension. It indicates that though there were oppositions from the Jews against Jesus and his teachings, the disciples did not separate themselves from the temple worship for a while. This severance came later. So that's why we see in the book of Acts, we see a transitional time from Judaistic believers to the Christians. So Christian New Testament church, we see. Then we begin to find the beginning of their prayer life. Acts chapter 1, 13 and 14 says, "And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room." So when they came back in Jerusalem, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zealots, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and with his brethren. And first of all, it was an effort of a corporate body of believers. It is not just a couple of distinguished believers' prayer life, but it was a corporate effort. So they prayed together. They prayed. Someone wisely said, in quote, "Satan laughs at our toiling, mocks at our wisdom, and trembles when we pray," end of quote. There were 11 disciples of Jesus. There were also the women. In addition to these women, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and also the brothers of Jesus. So brothers of Jesus did not believe in Jesus before, but it seems that they all became believers of Jesus by then. So they were all collectively gathered together in one place. Their main ministry between Christ's ascension and Pentecost, what was the ministry? Before they went out to preach the gospel, between Christ's ascension and Pentecost, their main ministry was a ministry of prayer. It was because they believed that waiting for the promise of God was to wait with prayers. Somehow they naturally knew it. Jesus told them to wait for the promise of God in Acts 1:4, and they waited for the fulfillment of the promise of God in prayer in the upper room. It was also because they believed that prayer was a means to receive a power from above. Promise was given, therefore they could have, you know, naturally thought, well, he's going to fulfill his promise. Their attitude was not like that. Promise was right there. So definitely this promise was going to be fulfilled, but they prayed. Jesus told them in Acts chapter 1 verse 8 that they were going to receive a power to be witnesses from Jerusalem to the end of the world. But still they prayed in their preparations. It tells us of the importance of prayer in God's ministry. It was a natural response from the side of the disciples while they were waiting for the promise of God to be fulfilled, that they should pray. It tells us of the importance of prayer ministry. We must not forget that the disciples asked the Lord to teach them to pray. Luke chapter 11 verse 1 says, "And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples." It was a corporate prayer in one place. They were gathered in an upper room. We do not know exactly where this upper room was located. Scholars have assumed that it was a room where Jesus had kept the Passover meal with them on the eve of his execution. It may also have been the room where he prepared to some of them on Easter day. It has been also suggested that this room belonged to the house of Mary, mother of John Mark. However, none is demonstrable for certainty. I do not miss a point that they were gathered in one place without telling us that it was also a time for fellowship and mutual encouragement. Jesus is ascended. He's not with us bodily and physically anymore. And they needed each other. Mutual encouragement. People need other people. When we become Christians, we become community people. We become a part of God's family. We do not become people in isolation. Christian gatherings are necessary for spiritual growth and health. And it was a corporate prayer with oneness of mind. They continued with one accord. That is interesting. The Greek word for one accord is a compound word of two nouns. One is a togetherness, the other one is passion. They are passionate people. And also they are together with others. While there are also people who are together with others but not passionate, in order to attain to the oneness of mind, there must be a combination of togetherness and passion. So when these two are combined together, we can say we are one accord, one mind. There was a unity in their passion as they prayed for the fulfillment of the promise of the coming Spirit. Now I may conjecture a little bit, but even though this is my assumption or guess, it may not be too far from the truth. Jesus taught them about prayer in John 14, verses 12 to 14. John 14, verse 12 begins this way. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father, and whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it." It must be the time after Christ's ascension, it must be the time when they began to pray in the name of their Savior, Jesus. That's what Jesus taught them. "Pray in my name, and ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it." And they prayed. Thus, their oneness of mind was not only in their passion, but also in their faith in Jesus Christ. You may have a question over this statement. You may say, of course, they all had the same faith in Jesus Christ. Therefore, it could not be really a point to talk about. However, may I gently remind you that there are lots of congregations suffering inner conflicts, and that the believers of Jesus Christ are involved in these conflicts. You know, I just try to think of the congregation from my context and my memories that have not suffered any inner conflicts and divisions within them. And very unfortunately, I cannot think of any church, as far as I know, that has not suffered with inner conflicts and inner divisions, even though they are all sound Bible-believing conservative and evangelical churches. They confess Jesus as their Lord, and also their confession seems to be genuine, but they are not enjoying the oneness of mind. Isn't it true? Then what is the nature of oneness of mind amongst the believers? Do you remember that the disciples themselves were in conflict even when they were with Jesus and the Lord had to correct them? Didn't they believe in Jesus but were in divisions? After Jesus left them, they were united under the banner of Christ while waiting for the promise of God. That was a great achievement in my mind. They were not united before, but after Christ was ascended, while they were waiting for the promise of God to be fulfilled with their prayers, they were able to achieve the oneness of their minds. And in the book of Acts, quite often you can find that expression, one accord. They humbled themselves and submitted themselves to each other, without which no group, no congregation can achieve oneness of mind. I also need to remind all of us that there was no discrimination against women, by the way. The apostles, brethren, and women were all gathered together and prayed together, and there is no classification. There were no different classes of believers. And it was for prayer and more prayer until the promise of God was fulfilled. It is worth noting to see that the promise of God was given to them freely, but they had to prepare themselves with the prayers. Edwards Payson says in quote, "If we would do much for God, we must ask much of God. Pray then, my dear brother, pray, pray, pray." And A.G. Gordon once said in quote, "You can do more than pray after you have prayed, but you can never do more than pray until you have prayed." End of quote. Then thirdly, from this passage we are studying, we can find the beginning of an election for a church organization. We begin to see a gradual formation of a church as an organization now. Church is an organism, which means that we are all interrelated and one body, but there are so many members. So in that way, there is an organic unity within the body of Christ Jesus. But at the same time, church is an organization. There is a structure. The 11 disciples of Jesus felt it necessary to form a 12 people's body of the apostles of Jesus Christ. The 12 lost one, Judas Iscariot. We do not know much about Judas, but his surname Iscariot indicates that he was probably from southern Judea. Then he was the only apostle from Judea, while all others were from Galilee area. He was honored to be included in the 12 and to serve as a group treasurer, but he was or became a traitor. He was named as a son of perdition or destruction in John 17:12. His interest was on money while following Jesus. Thus he was called a thief, and he was a self-serving thief while serving as the Lord's treasurer for the 12. His covetousness for money eventually led him to a trait of deceit. Jesus predicted that he was going to be betrayed. He was a servant of the devil, Jesus says in John chapter 6, 67 to 71, John 6, 67 says, "Then said Jesus unto the 12, Will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered them, Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. He became remorseful after he saw that Jesus was condemned to death, and so he threw the prized money, the 30 pieces of silver that the Jewish leaders paid him, into the temple. Then later on, he hanged himself in Matthew 27, verse 5. And then he fell headlong and was burst in sunder, and all his entrails gushed out, according to Acts 1, verse 18. It is very possible that the limb from which Judas hung was over a precipice. It could be the weight of his body of a dry and dead limb broke the limb, causing his body to plummet into the canyon and burst open. His end was really sad. And everything was a fulfillment of the scripture. Peter says in Acts chapter 1, verses 16 to 20, Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guided to them that took Jesus. By the way, as I was reading this Peter's quote from the Old Testament about Judas Iscariot, his betrayer, his death, etc., I was truly amazed. It is because while Jesus was still with them, they did not understand the death of Jesus. They thought that a crucifixion was not going to happen to their Lord and Savior Jesus. So when Jesus was crucified, they ran away. So obviously they never thought of truly a betrayer, you know, within themselves, and truly betrayer is going to take place as a result their Lord was going to be crucified. But between those days, between Christ's ascension and the Pentecost, somehow Peter was able to understand a lot of things, prophecies of the Savior Jesus from the Old Testament. So he constantly quoted the Old Testament passages in order to communicate with the people, not only in chapter 1, but also in chapter 2. When we are going to study chapter 2, you will be surprised that basically his message was just full of Old Testament quotes. He used the scriptures. That means that Peter and the disciples truly studied the scriptures, and they knew the scriptures while they were following the Lord. I'm sure that there were a lot of private lessons Jesus had given to them, which are not recorded in the scriptures. In Acts 1, 17, For he was numbered with us, and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased the field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out, and it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in their proper tongue, Aseldama, that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, Let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. Peter was a leader in the first meeting. Peter was a prepared leader. Peter was the one whose faults were shown more than any other people in the Gospels. So sometimes Jesus rebuked him openly and publicly. Let us know that he was not chosen because of his supreme quality and any degree of perfection on his part. but because he was molded to be a leader, he became a leader. Jesus also took him everywhere he went to, except a few private occasions. In other words, Peter received personal and private trainings from Jesus. Or we would say that Jesus prepared him for his future roles. He groomed him to look after the flock afterwards. Peter was also a humble leader. We know how he recognized of himself from 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. He did not claim his superiority over all others, but said that he was one of the elders. We should be able to see that Peter did not appoint his choice of men to replace Judas Iscariot to make a body of the 12. Instead, he spoke to 120 disciples in Acts chapter 1, verse 15, about the necessity of electing a new member to the 12 in order to fulfill the Old Testament prophecy. Then he worked together with others in the process. So in other words, he was not a lone decision maker. He was working together with a group of other people. So in that way, I think Presbyterian church government is the most biblical church government. As you can see in our church government, I'm a pastor, but I do not make decisions by myself. But I do work with the elders, and eventually that discussion goes to the whole session, the deacons. And so we do make a group decisions. That is the biblical church government. Peter was not a supreme leader by any means. The main purpose of his leadership in Acts chapter 1 was to elect a new member to replace Judas Iscariot to make the body of the 12 complete. Peter did not appoint someone to take the role as if that was in his power and authority. He worked together with other disciples of Jesus. And Acts 1:23 says, "And they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias." It was not Peter, but they appointing and nominating two names to be put up for election. Just like during our ACM, we do have nominees, and they are to be elected by congregational votes. It is hard to identify who these two individuals were. We know that there were about 120 men and brethren as said in Acts 1:16. It may be assumed that they were the ones who cast lots. One man was Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus. Barsabbas means son of the Sabbath, and Justus means the just. Matthias is a shortened form of Matthias, the gift of the Lord. At this point, we need to recognize the need of the church leadership. All God's work must be done in orderly manner. Of course, Holy Spirit is working within every one of the believers' hearts. But at the same time, God does work in the orderly manner, and He has given us a church organization. All God's work must be done in orderly manner. It is the Lord who calls and appoints His ministers, elders, and deacons for His churches. That's why pastors should not be the hirelings, or pastors should never be considered as employees. And the church itself is an employer. Maybe for job descriptions to the government, you know, relevant to government offices, it may be described in such a way, but the pastors must be the people who are called by God, and elders must be called by God. It is a very sad development in recent decades, in fact, that oftentimes the pastors are hired by making contracts with the churches. And so as a result, they do have limitations, because oftentimes they are told what to preach and what they should not preach about. But the church has an organization, and the builder of the church is God Himself. And everything was to fulfill the scriptures. Chapter 1, verse 16 says, "Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled." It is amazing. The spiritual insight Peter had. I'm sure that there was an inspiration of the Holy Spirit on him. That's why it is recorded in the scriptures, and we believe that every part of the scriptures is an inspired God's word. Thus, even this quotation and even his preaching itself was inspired by God. And he says this scripture must needs have been fulfilled. He knew it. He knew that the book of Psalms is a testimony of Jesus Christ. And this particular case, this particular scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guided to them that took Jesus. So Jesus' betrayer was prophesied, predicted in the book of Psalms. It is no wonder that Jesus said, the scripture is a testimony, witness of me. And so the even book of Psalms is a testimony of Jesus. And this particular verse is probably referring to Psalm 41 verse 9. Psalm 41 verse 9 says, "Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me." It was probably a part of David's experience, but in God's inspiration on him, in fact, this particular experience he experienced was actually a prophecy for the coming event in Jesus' days. It is a reference to his betrayer, John 13, 18. And Acts 1:20 is a quotation from Psalm 69:25 and Psalm 109 verse 8. So he says, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take." Again, you know, I'm just amazed that he was quoting these wonderful verses to show the people about the prophecies of Christ's betrayer and its fulfillment. He didn't have any Bible as we have. He didn't have any Bible like this. And he did not have iPad. And so only the way that they found the scriptures was a scroll. And I'm not sure whether he was able to obtain that one big scroll and brought into the upper room to show them those verses, and I do not think so. It means that it must come from his memory. And that much he was familiar to the scriptures. And he was able to bring those things out as prophecies from the book of Psalms, and he's talking about its fulfillment. Now we are to fulfill the prophecies by choosing another man to make up the 12 people of the apostles. We must not forget that what Peter was doing was to fulfill the scriptures. It was not his idea to choose a man to replace Judas Iscariot. Just for the sake of number 12, let us have another man. No, what he did was to fulfill the scriptures. His action was based on the scriptures. It also tells us that Peter knew the Bible so well. He must have studied the scriptures really faithfully. Such practice must be regular and continued, because his message in this chapter is also full of scriptures from the Old Testament. It is no wonder that Jewish leaders were so surprised whenever these apostles were delivering messages from the scriptures. They are not learned people. And how come they could deliver such messages? So he knew the Bible. The candidates to be a replacement of Judas Iscariot must meet the qualifications. It's not a popularity vote. It is not a kind of inner relationship vote, but there are certain qualifications. It was an important church business because it was for the office of the 12. Ephesians 2, 19 to 22 show us the importance of the apostles. Would you like to turn Ephesians 2? Ephesians 2, 19 to 22. Ephesians 2, 19 to 22. Let's read it together. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the in whom all the building fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye are also patient of God through the Spirit. Amen. So verse 20, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. So apostles are being described as the foundation, a part of the foundation of the Christian church. The apostles are the foundation of the church, which assumed the very unique and privileged office. They must have met certain qualifications. I'm going to give you a few of them found only in the today's text. The first qualification I'm going to give you is a bit debatable. So you may not agree with me. That is okay. That is not a fundamental issue. Having seen the 12 apostles and two candidates, all of them were Jews. It may not surprise us too much because the Messiah was a Jew and he sent his 12 apostles to the lost sheep of the house of Israel first in Matthew 10:6. They were not allowed to go to the Gentiles, but they are supposed to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel first. In the first place, the Lord commanded them neither to go nor to preach any others than Jews. The 12's new mission was to begin from Jerusalem first. This has at least some bearing, if not a decisive bearing, on the question of apostolic succession and the possibility of apostles in the church today. So as I told you, it is debatable. You may agree or disagree, and that is okay. And secondly, they must have a calling from God, more or like directly from Him. Luke chapter 6 verse 13 says, and when it was day, Jesus, He called unto Him His disciples, and of them He chose 12, whom also He named apostles. He named apostles. Jesus called them directly and also named them apostles. The word apostle simply means a messenger, the one who is sent. But in this case, it seems that apostles carries a significant and unique meaning to Jesus as an office. The choice of Matthias by the lot in Acts 1, 24 to 26 is somewhat irregular, but it was done according to his divine will. We know that this choice was made after Christ was ascended. Therefore, his calling to be an apostle was different from the callings of other apostles' calling in the first place. However, it was done according to the divine will. Acts 1:24 says, and they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen. So they were waiting for the will of God. Verse 26 says, and they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. They followed the ancient practice of casting lots as prescribed in Proverbs 16, verse 33, which says, the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. So it's Old Testament times of practice. And they must be eyewitnesses of the sayings and doings of Jesus Christ. That's the qualification. Acts 1, 21 and 22 say, wherefore of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. So in other words, they were founding witnesses. They should have seen all those ministries and life of Jesus Christ right from the beginning. Jesus called the 12 men, among other people, to follow him, and some months later commissioned the 12 as apostles, insisting on their being constantly with him. In John 15, in particular, they must be the witnesses of his resurrection. Resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is an important point for us to remember. Resurrection of Jesus Christ was the key element of all the messages to be preached as a gospel and God's message for salvation. They must be the disciples, apostles must be the witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They must be present at the time of his resurrection. Their ministry can be defined by the proclamation of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We are eventually going to study the message, apostolic messages in the book of Acts. We are going to listen to people. You know what an exciting experience that will be. So from next book study from the book of Acts, I'm going to deliver a message from Peter. Then eventually we are going to listen to a lot of messages preached by Apostle Paul. And you carefully observe what are the essences or essential elements making up their messages. That will be a fascinating sermon studies, sermon reviews. Their sermons are in the book of Acts. And you will find that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is always, always repeated message, and that is the center of the messages they preached. In fact, some persecutions are described as a result of their witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Therefore, if anyone does not believe the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ, that person's religion is not biblical Christianity. He is not a liberal. He is not a modernist, as if those people are same brothers in Christ Jesus with somewhat a bit different opinions they hold. No, what they are holding on to is a different religion. Christianity without bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ does not exist. And so here, qualification to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, that person must be a witness of the bodily resurrection of Jesus. It must be the center of their preaching and teaching. So when you are going to read the book of Acts, just, you know, make a mark how often you can find the resurrection of Jesus witnesses done by the apostles themselves. It also tells us that the resurrection of faith is the key or foundation of Christian faith. They must have heard and learned from Jesus in order to be his witnesses. I thought that it was very interesting to know that their learning from Jesus and their waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit are interrelated. They learned from Jesus, but they are waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit. These two, they are very close relationships. The coming of the Holy Spirit was not just to empower them with new powers, as some people think. One of the major works of the Holy Spirit was to enable them to remember what Jesus had already taught them. John 14, verse 26 says, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you." In other words, in order to remember the teachings of Jesus Christ under the ministry work of the Holy Spirit, they must have learned something from him first. So some people may pray for the filling of the Holy Spirit, mighty work of the Holy Spirit in their lives, but they haven't studied the scriptures. They do not know the Bible. Well, they are interrelated. Work of the Holy Spirit and the truth of God, the scriptures. Can't you see here? Peter's message is just full of scriptures. Even there is no other illustrations funny stories, just scriptures after scriptures. That's the message. They cast lots by following the practice of the Old Testament. If we examine the process of election, we may find two lessons. The apostles did not decree by ecclesiastical authority who should fill Judah's place. Number two, casting lots is not a norm for the New Testament era, because after this, we do not find any other further example. The apostles did it before the time of Pentecost, when the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We find many expressions in the New Testament that the Spirit of God leads and guides us. We do not find any other New Testament example of casting lots to make decisions for church matters. Paul's apostleship has been controversial to some people because of all these qualifications I have been explaining from Book of Acts. Their objections to accept Paul's apostleship are coming from two fronts. One, he was not one of the 12, but therefore we are not going to consider him as an apostle. We consider only the 12 as apostles, and Matthias made up a place for Judas Iscariot. There was no more apostle besides the 12. Some people argue. However, there are others in the New Testament called apostles besides the 12 in the New Testament. Therefore, we may say that Paul was one of such a larger group of the envoys of Jesus Christ, of his messengers, some people argue. There are people called as apostles in the New Testament apart from the 12. So that's why some people are arguing that, you see, even though we are not one of those original 12, New Testament is other apostles, so therefore we today can be called as apostles. After all, what we need to understand is that apostle means the one who was sent. So how are we going to translate that particular word? Well, apostles of Jesus Christ are an office. But apostles, in other cases, are the ones who are sent out. They are messengers. We can find many of them in the book of Acts and epistles. In order to justify their calling themselves as apostles today, they are oftentimes, you know, quoting those New Testament verses from the book of Acts, but their quotation is very much illegitimate. But we have to go back to Paul. Paul was has been a controversial issue, a person, by all these radical liberals and deniers of the Bible and so on. But it seems that those controversies were already existent even in early Christian churches. In order to validate his own apostolate, Paul must meet certain widely acknowledged criteria as to what constitutes an apostle of Jesus Christ. His apostolate is not, that's why Paul said in Galatians chapter 1, verse 1, not from men, nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. Do you remember that I said that one of the qualifications to be an apostle of Jesus Christ is that there must be a calling, directly or indirectly, but from the Lord himself. So all other apostles besides the 12 apostles, they were called by the churches. And so basically they are messengers. But here Paul is saying that my apostleship is not from men, nor through men, but through Jesus Christ, God the Father. So his appointment came from the Lord. So he's proving his apostleship. And some people argue that Paul did not meet the qualification as listed in the above, as we discussed so far. He was not living together with Jesus. He did not see, he was not at the place of Christ's resurrection or ascension, etc. Probably, it was the very reason why Paul was at special pains to let it be known that he met this requirement as an apostle. It is possible that it was one of the reasons that the Corinthian believers challenged his authority. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1, he said, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free?" Then he said this, "Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord?" So he says, through this question, basically what he's saying is that I have seen Jesus Christ after his resurrection. So he was a witness of his resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 8. After he talked about the gospel and the resurrection witnesses and so on, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 8, he says, "And last of all, he was seen of me also. As of one born out of due time." So he's saying that I saw the risen Lord. I am a witness of his resurrection. In a word, Paul emphasized that he met the Lord and heard and received these revelations. If you read Acts 22. We must notice that it was important for him to demonstrate that he had met qualifications to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul feels compelled to defend his apostolate. He always proffers his arguments on groups which he expects his readers readily to recognize. Thus he said about his relations to the apostles of Jesus Christ. The life of Judas Iscariot is truly an enormous tragedy. Nearly every day, for 3+ years, Judas listened to the best Bible teacher who ever walked on this planet. He heard the truth, not only preached, but also perfectly lived out in the person of Jesus Christ. He could not have any better resource to trust and believe in Jesus Christ. His conscience became seared so that he no longer felt the critiquing ministry of the written word and the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. His inner man gradually hardened to the point that it became a convenient habitation for the devil himself, leading to betrayal and finally took his own life. How sad that is. He had opportunities and privileges, but he missed them all out, and eventually he became a betrayer. Peter saw everything from the perspectives of the fulfillments of the biblical prophecies. It is sad that one was missing and one became a betrayer, but his death was a tragedy. However, he was able to see everything from biblical prophecies, perspectives. And everything was done as it was written. And so that's why he wanted to elect another person. When Peter and the disciples were left alone, they began to search the scriptures. That was the way they were finding the will of God. They searched the scriptures and found their fulfillments, which is an example to us. What kind of believers we should be? What kind of Christian church we should make out of our church? From Peter's spiritual perspectives, nothing was accidental, but everything was providential. And I probably, even COVID-19 could be providential in terms of sorting out the spiritual lives of the Hofers. It must be a lesson to all of us. By electing Matthias to replace Judas, the New Testament church began to have its organizational form. And if we have to learn a lesson out of it, we have to learn a lesson that we have to choose our leaders prayerfully. So during ACM, when you are voting for the nominees, you have to choose those individuals, vote on them prayerfully. It's not a popularity vote. It's not whether I do agree with them or not. It was a process to seek for the will of God. God appointed His people after His will for His church, and God blessed His own church. As we complete the message this morning, what should we remember? Let us remember the importance of Scriptures. When there is no more bodily presence of Jesus Christ, disciples went back to the Scriptures. Some people may say, well, you know, as long as we have the Holy Spirit, don't you think we are having enough? Well, that is not true. Pentecost Day was the day of the outpouring of the Spirit of God in Acts chapter 2. But if you begin to see and observe Peter's messages from that moment and onwards, his messages are just full of Scriptures. And I pray that all of our offers are just filled with the Scriptures, so that the Holy Spirit will remind them of what Jesus had taught in the Scriptures, so that they will be better believers, stronger believers, more faithful believers. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank You for the Scriptures, and we do thank You for the examples we can find from the Scriptures. Father, even though Judas had opportunities and privileges, he became a betrayer. We do not want to follow that footstep. Dear gracious Lord, he heard a message from Jesus, but it did not teach him anything. Dear Father, soften our hearts, circumcise our hearts toward God's Word, and help us to understand God's Word, and help us to have spiritual insights. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.